Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. If you're new, I am preaching through the letter to the Ephesians. We've gotten to the 15th verse in chapter 1. Now, I just want to say this, that it's a little sparse up here. And I went out and looked at the sign to see if somebody tacked up Baptist or something. Now, I say that only because I was raised, so I have the right, okay? One of the things that I always noticed as a kid when we went to the Baptist church is it filled in from the back to the front, okay? And so, anyhow, I'm just joking with you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, last week I made this statement that I believe is true and faithful to the Word of God, and that statement was this: God's idea of real life in Him here on planet Earth is accepting Him as Savior and Lord, turning your life over to Him completely as Lord or the boss of our life. That's what Lord means, boss. And serve Him until that day that He comes back or we pass from this earth. Being completely sold out for God in whatever way we can give, whether we're the upfront type of person or the behind-the-scenes person, to further the gospel, further the kingdom, and assist us to mature as a people of God, helping in the details of the ministry. And here's the crux tonight: loving people, whether outside our home or inside our home, loving people in an unselfish way. You know, with our limited time, it's sometimes hard to honor commitments. It's sometimes hard to get involved outside or inside because of our work outside or inside the home. So let me tell you the truth tonight. God never meant us to be sideliners. Never. Now let me just kind of draw a picture for you here. It's like a football game. Now, a couple nights ago, I went, and by the way, I have to do this aside. Can I just do a side deal? I went to, a guy asked me to come to dinner with him, and so I walked from my house over to where it was about 2.5 miles, and I walked through all the weeds and that kind of thing, because I'm trying to get in good shape for, I'm going to be traveling a lot in Israel in September. So I went over there and I sat down, and it was about Billy Graham. Now, how many know who Billy Graham are? Okay, we have quite a few that still remember. Okay, well, Billy Graham is doing his last crusade in November, okay, and it's going to be kind of a memorabilia type thing and a message, and so what they're trying to do is get all the churches involved, and so sat and listened, and my parents had come to Christ through Billy Graham back in 1955. We had the only TV in town, and people would bring their folding chairs and come every night to watch it, and then they started slowly falling away when they bought their own TV sets, but we had the only one. Billy Graham came on and had his crusade, and my mom and dad trusted Christ with that very first crusade that he did, and why I'm here. So I talked to, so as soon as the meeting was over, this guy named Bill, he works personally with Billy Graham, and I told him, I said, hey, I just wanted you to know this. I'm in the ministry because of Billy Graham, because of my parents. And so he said, would you be willing to write that up? And I'm going to read it to Billy when I get to see him next week, because he loved that encouragement. I thought, isn't that neat that we can encourage people? How in the world would I ever have known I could encourage Billy Graham? But you know, there's a sense in which we all encourage each other and we all love on each other. And that's what my message is a little bit about tonight. And I want to talk about it in football form. Now, as I said, and the reason I brought that up is I went to that meeting rather than watching the football game. So I got back, so I didn't get to see Peyton play at all, but probably most of you don't know who that is, right? Oh, okay, I thought you might. And it was a preseason game, and it was his debut, and so how exciting. Finally, we have a quarterback that can do pretty well. And so suppose with me now for a minute that we go to Mile High, and we sit down, and you're watching these muscular, prime, ready team players come to the field in their clean jerseys and helmets, and they stand in the middle and flip the coin, and the Broncos win the toss. And so they're kicked off to, the guy catches the football, knees it down so we can start on the 20-yard line, and they go into a huddle, and they huddle. And they start beginning to plan their first play, and they're radioing back and forth, and they're huddling there for a long time. And, you know, after about 15 minutes goes by, and they blow the whistle for the first quarter, and they continue to huddle. They just move down the field to the other side, and they continue to huddle. Peyton goes out, passes the ball a couple of times, but nobody's catching because they're in the huddle. And so they huddle all the way through, and then finally the whistle blows or the gun goes off, and they go into the locker rooms, and they're tired out, because I don't know how you would feel, but when you're bent over in a huddle for a half an hour, you're going to get a backache, right? So they're kind of nursing their backs for a little bit, and as soon as they get done, the whistle blows, and they go back out on the field, and they get back into the huddle, and they huddle for two quarters again. And finally, the gun goes off. And they run off the field. And the game's over. And you got your money's worth. Now, what's the problem with that? After all, you've seen Peyton, he even threw a couple passes to nobody. And they were accurate, well, as far as we know. The problem is, nothing was accomplished in the game. Because no one could win. The other team couldn't win. They couldn't win. The other team might have won by forfeit because they didn't play. The observers didn't get anything. They paid big money to sit in the stadium, and they didn't get anything. And the owners look at it, and they don't get anything. And yet, this is kind of the model of the American Christian world. We have subtly been taught to read and learn and listen and go to seminars and go to classes and even make a plan of attack. And then we huddle and huddle and huddle. And we don't put any skin into the game. Because after all, it's by grace, isn't it? We're saved by grace. We live by grace. The sad thing is, just like football, we feel like serving God can be a dangerous game for us, and we'd rather maybe not do it. I have a pastor friend of mine that years ago we were talking together, and he had some hard things happen in his church, and his church dwindled down to almost anything. And I said, you know, what in the world is wrong? What's going on? And I knew that he could grow a great church because he had had a youth group in Commerce City and grew it out to 200 kids. He has a basketball team that goes to state almost every year, a girls' basketball team, and they get first in state almost every year, and yet his church was small. And I asked, hey, are you afraid of growing a church? And we prayed a lot, and we thought a lot, and we talked a lot, and finally he said, you know what? I think in an unconscious way, if I go all out and I love people and it fails, that means I'm failing God. He said, do you get what I'm saying? I thought, yeah, I kind of do. So he says, I don't try very hard, and that way I can say I could have done it if I tried. But he said, I won't experience the failure of trying and not making it. And I thought about that, and I thought, aren't we kind of that way just a bit? If we never experience persecution, never experienced people's rejection or accusation, then it must be that we're really not loving them into the kingdom, because we know that Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's really having the courage to love one another, isn't it? That's the issue. And that's supposed to be our response to the gospel. And if we believe it, then part of that is, and we know because we've adopted in our own vision for the church the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbors ourselves. And so many times we fail the courage, Mark, not the planning, but the courage to stand up and do it, and sometimes fail in our own eyes. In fact, I thought I'd bring this out and show this to you. John C. Maxwell is a teacher in leadership, and I've got this tape series that is called Failing Forward. You know why it says failing forward? Because in the Christian life, as you begin to live it and learn it, you will fail. No question. You will fail. Now, I hate to tell you that, because a lot of times in our head, we think we're going to go out and be a success, and we end up experiencing failure. And so I think if God were here right now, he'd say, get up, Christian, get up. And go again, because we all fail. But what do we learn out of failure? Yesterday, Deb and I went to visit with one of her relatives, and all three of us went up. What is the mountain with all the TV antennas? Lookout, thank you. Lookout Mountain. And we got up to about two-thirds of the way up of the mountain, and there was a turnoff, and we turned off, and it's ahead of a trail that leads, well, I don't know how far it leads. The gal with us said she went 2.5 hours one way and never hit the end of it. But she had this place she wanted to take us. It was 45 minutes away, and so Debbie and she and I all walked together for 45 minutes through the woods, through the mountains, hiking over big rocks and small rocks and beautiful places. And we were up towards the top of the mountain when we came to this opening, and it was a rock bluff. And we sat on the rock and talked together, and looking all the way down, I mean it was straight down, looking all the way down, you could see the little highway with cars of the people going up to Central City or to Idaho Springs from Golden. And the gal we were with had kind of collapsed into Christianity. And she had a tough time, and she got panicky. And I realized as we talk that one of her problems was is that she lost her courage to be a Christian. She had waited for people to love her back and love her back and love her back, and she would love out, but they didn't love her back so much. And it caused her a lot of pain. And so here's the point. Because our verses this evening contain a very interesting thought that we have heard so much that we can hardly hear it anymore. And that's to love one another. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Let's read it, and I'm going to pull these points together. Therefore, because of this, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And you remember last week we talked about how when people love each other and when they begin to grow, it causes a knee-jerk reaction of thanksgiving. Do you remember that? Well, part of that is when we look at it, he says that he recognizes two things out of them: their faith and their love for all the saints. your love for all the saints. Colossians says this: we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. That's the companion letter to Ephesians. He says almost the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says it again, even more articulately. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Your love for every one of you, your love for the saints, is because in Ephesus, in Colossae, and Thessalonica, they had a genuine faith, a trust in God, just like us, and that faith and love towards others, especially the fellow saints, being active, demonstrating love, created discontentment in the whole city, and people expressed their feelings about them in alleys and in arenas, barring them from buying goods and screaming at them, telling them they were hypocrites and peace breakers. And that's the very thing that I think we fear. Isn't it? Have you ever been called a hypocrite? Have you ever been called a peace breaker? You know, 7 years back, and there's a few people in here that'll remember this because they were there. We set up a booth at the Brighton Culture Fest. Do you remember that? And we put a sign on there, say, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? And I don't remember if we put, do you want to know, or we just said that. But anyhow, there was a group of people, and so as they talked to people, several people got upset. Some cursed our team of people out there. Some told them they had no right to talk about God or to rent a booth at the fair because that was a violation of church and state. And frankly, it was none of their business anyhow. At the same time, we had a few people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, there was an active love of Christ with our people at that tent. A lot of Christians came up, and it was easy to love the saints, but even more to love the world to Christ. That's a tough proposition. I think most of the people said, I don't ever want to do that again. Do you remember that? Because it was a tough deal. We didn't think in this day and age that that kind of thing would happen, and it did. You know, let me just say this. There is always someone who doesn't like it, right? In our life, there's always someone who will tell you you're wrong. There's always someone who doesn't like what you do if you're loving Jesus Christ. And the same thing happened in Ephesus, and yet God was meeting their needs, and they had an active love for all the saints. Now, how do I know that? Because the word for love here is agape. And it's a demonstrative, an action, a decision-based love towards others with no expectations for a return of love. Now, let me go back to the trail that we were on last night, and we got to the bluff, and we were talking to the young lady with us who really has a difficult Christian time in her life. And when she loved people, she was expecting them to love them back. All right, and what does the Bible tell us agape is? Well, let me explain all three. There's actually four loves in the Greek, in the original Greek, but only three are used in the Bible. Let's start with the first one, and that's eros, okay? Eros is more of a sexual, physical love. It has both negative and positive. Positive in marriage and those type of things, negative in terms of, that's where we get our word erotic from. It's for pleasure, It gives, actually, it receives love. It receives. It is when you are being loved by someone else. Phileo is the second word. That's where we get our word Philadelphia. Phileo is a brotherly two-way love, not so much in terms of a romantic situation, but just loving your brother or sister. And it goes in both directions, finding mutual love and giving and receiving. And that's what we do as Christians, right? I will love you if you love me. And this lady, as she talked, I realized, wait a minute. She was expecting people to love her back. And they didn't love her, so she rejected God entirely as a result of it. Then we get to the agape that we talked about. This is the one in verse 15. A one-way love out from us to some other person. A decision, an act of love, a demonstrating love to show love to someone else with no expectations for it to come back. Because the focus of the love is on the other person. Now, the Word of God uses agape almost all the time in the Bible, predominantly in the Scriptures, because it's the best working love that we can do as Christians. And we would think, no, Lord, phileo is the right one, because then we can love each other. And God say, no, agape, you love them. You don't worry about if they love you. You reach out to them. Jesus challenges Peter to agape love, and Peter, like us, would rather have it be phileo. And that's our problem. We want everybody to like us, to give to us when we give to them. And that's where marriages shipwreck. That's where friendships go sour. That's where family members get cross-rised with each other. Your attempts to love others and get something in return will always lead you to burnout, always lead you to bitterness, and you will end up, if you do it long enough, just like the relative that we sat with last night to watch the sun go down. Because we want to be loved more than we want to love. And Christianity is the reverse. It's about loving others rather than loving ourselves. So in closing, I want to just give you a dialogue with Peter that represents this very love that God is asking, not only of Peter, but really of us as well. Let me give you just a sample of what's going on. Jesus has died and risen again. And my shoe's untied, yes. And I'm going to go over the side if I'm not careful, right? Okay. Yeah. Jesus died and rose again, and he's appeared a couple times to the disciples, but the disciples are somewhat discouraged. They don't know what to do, even though he told them what to do. They're out fishing. Peter's in the boat, Andrew's in the boat, and quite a few of the other disciples. And so Jesus appears on the beach, and he yells out to Peter in the group fishing, and he says, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, wouldn't that be irritating? You know, they look back at him and said, "No." And he says, "Well, cast your net on the other side of the boat." Now, I don't know. I just can see Peter in my mind's eye thinking, "Oh, brother." And then probably thought, you know, why not? Because they don't recognize it's Jesus yet. So they cast their net on the other side, and in about a matter of a second or two, they have 150 fish, the scripture says, in their net, and they can't even pull it into the boat. So Peter has to jump in and pull the boat, swim the boat in, pull it in, and then they all together pull it in and said the net did not break. And then Jesus takes a couple of those fish, and he cooks them with some bread so that they can eat. And then Jesus enters into a personal conversation with Peter that really, I think, speaks to our hearts as well. And this is what Jesus says in John 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you love me more than these? And I thought, what are the these? It's these things in the original. Well, it might be the fish, it might be the people, it might be all of it. I don't know. He's just saying, would you rather have this? And Peter says, yes, Master, you know that I phileo you. Now, what's Peter looking for? Jesus, we need to love each other. You need to give to me as much as I give to you. But that's not what Jesus asked. Do you agape me? Do you love me one way? And he said to Peter, feed my lambs, graze my lambs. And he said again, a second time, Simon, that was Peter's name, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, yes, Master, you know that I phileo you. It's not sinking in, is it? He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me, rather than agape me? And he said to him, Lord, Master, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And we drop down a couple verses. As it said, when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. You know, when we accept Christ, and we came to know him in a personal way, he didn't say, follow the pastor. Follow the guy down there with the steeple on the building. He said, follow me. So the question tonight is, are you following him? Are you following him by loving others without needing that to receive? And I think in some ways in our life that's almost impossible, isn't it? Because somewhere we need the phileo. Because agape's tough. But he's telling us, just concentrate on loving them. As you follow him, are you loving others? Or have the things, like Jesus said, gotten away? You can clear that up tonight. And return to your first love. And my question to you is, will you do that tonight? Will you get back and put Jesus back into the first place in your life? Love is action. Love is a decision. Love demonstrates. And God's asking us to love him. And then through him, love one another. Let's pray.